Father, thank you that you've been speaking as your word was read, and we pray that you'll continue to speak as I preach. Father, these are momentous events that have changed the world and mean it's never been the same. Father, we pray that you help us to see the significance. Father, we pray in particular that you help us to see the significance for us. Father, we pray that you bless us with a faith that honours you and gives glory to Christ, the risen King. And we pray it in his name. Amen. The question of identity, the sort of who am I question, it's always been important to human beings. But I kind of think that since some point in the back end of the 20th century, it got more complicated. It took on new complexities. On the one hand, I've always been told since I was a little kid, the message has always been, be who you want to be and don't let other people label you. We get told, be who you want to be, don't let other people label you. And on the other hand, there is no generation that has invested more money than has been invested in my lifetime on labelling people. Generation X, Generation Y, the baby boomers, dinks, aspirational voters, fundamentalists. I get this sense that, from watching television, and, I do a bit of it, I get this sense that I'm supposed to marvel at the ability of someone like Madonna to reinvent her identity, slipping off one identity, slipping on another identity every few years, really, like a change of clothes. I'm told that in this ever-changing world, there's a sense in which we've got to be able to do that. We've got to be able to reinvent our identity. We need to be able to reinvent who we are constantly as technological and economic and social change happens at this velocity, like a bumblebee on speed. We've got to be able to keep up by changing who we are. I think the identity question has become more complicated in our culture, although I don't think it's become any less important. The identity of the Christian is defined by the events of Easter. One of the objections people sometimes raise to Christianity is they say it's just a crutch for people who can't cope with uncertainty and who need absolutes. Well, that's not why I became a Christian, but it is one of the benefits of being a Christian, that it does provide certainty. And we can live without certainty, but not very well. And the person who says that we need no absolutes is making an absolute statement. The identity of the Christian is defined by the events of Easter. We are Easter people. Our identity is defined by the cross, and it's defined by the resurrection. We saw something of the cross on Friday, and it was a real joy to gather with spiritual family to do it. Today, on this most significant of days, I want to take a few minutes and I want to remind us, for those of us who are Christian, I want to remind us who we are in the light of the resurrection. Firstly, we are people who believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. John tells us, look at the beginning of the chapter. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. The other gospel writers tell us that Mary was accompanied by other women, and John hints at that in verse 2. Do you see the "we" in verse 2? He knows there were other women, but he focuses in on just one of them, on Mary Magdalene. We don't know a lot about Mary, but what we do know is that Rabbi Jesus had delivered her from a whole host of demons. And as a result of that, she was one of a number of wealthy women who helped to fund his ministry. And we know from the other accounts that she's gone to the tomb to give Jesus' body a proper anointing with the funeral spices. But she discovers the tomb is open. Presumably, she discovers it's empty. Either way, she runs back to the other disciples to tell them. She clearly thinks Jesus is still dead, and that for some reason, and it had to be a pretty perverse reason, but for some reason, someone has moved the body. And so she just sort of blurts out to the disciples, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Peter, and I take it John, who wrote this gospel, they race to the tomb. John's a bit younger than Peter is. He gets there first. But he hesitates, you know, at the thought of stepping into a gloomy tomb, you know, and I have some sympathy with him. Peter, he catches up, and with the kind of impulsiveness that if you know the Bible, you just associate with Peter, he's just straight in there. And what does he see? Well, look at the middle of verse 6. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. The fabric that Joseph and Nicodemus had used to wrap Jesus' body, it's still in the tomb. What kind of a person steals a dead body, but first unwraps it so that he can carry a naked, brutalized corpse through the streets of Jerusalem? That's weird. But it gets even weirder than that, because the language suggests that the burial wrappings aren't sort of just strewn all over the floor. They're lying where the body had been, and the separate bit that covered Jesus' head was lying neatly, as if the head that it had covered had simply disappeared and it had sort of settled down, still folded. Who strips a corpse that they're stealing, but then pauses to tidy up after themselves? And John follows Peter into the tomb, and he sees all this. And we're told in verse 8, look at verse 8, he saw and believed. Verse 9 makes clear he still doesn't understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead to fulfill the scriptures. But verse 8, shocking and unexpected and impossible as it is, he can't help but believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus had spoken about rising again, but at the time John hadn't understood what he was talking about. But now he sees the evidence of the grave clothes lying there in a way that would be utterly bizarre if this was just a case of grave robbing. And he believes. Sometimes I come across people who want to pretend that you can be Christian and not believe in the supernatural. And they explain that when the disciples are talking about Jesus being raised, they mean it in some spiritual sense or in a metaphorical sense or in the sense that Jesus lives on in the disciples' hearts. That's not what the Apostle John believes. He wants us to understand that he stood in a tomb where a dead body used to be, and it wasn't there anymore. And as his eyes force him to believe the reality, I imagine that he's forced to believe some other things as well. In chapter 11, John had heard Jesus promise his friend Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" At the time, Martha thought that she did believe it, but she didn't really understand. Now, as John stares at that head covering sitting there neatly, sitting there undisturbed, there's only one answer he can give to the question, "Do you believe this?" He saw and he believed. Clearly, he knows Jesus is the resurrection and the life, which means he who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Just as surely as Jesus' grave is empty, one day John's grave will be empty too. And one day your grave will be empty if you are someone who has trusted yourself to the one who is the resurrection and the life. On the night before he died, Jesus reinforced that great promise of life for those first disciples. He said to them, chapter 14, verse 19, "Because I live, you also will live." Who are we? If you're a Christian, who are you? We are the people who will know resurrection life because we belong to the resurrected Jesus. Because he lives, we also will live. Death is not the end for us. We don't need to cram a lifetime of living into a few short decades, because we will live for an eternity. And an eternity free from the pains and the disappointments and the hurts that fill this life but which have no place in resurrection life. Paul reminds us, the apostle, in 1 Thessalonians 4, we do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Why not? Well, Paul goes on, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We are people who believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. We are people who believe in our own bodily resurrection. We're people who can sing with Wesley, where, O death, is now thy sting. We are people defined by that promise of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. His tomb is empty, and one day my tomb will be empty too. This is who we are. Mary doesn't know that yet. And so in verse 10, we read Peter and John headed off, and in verse 11, we discover that Mary must have followed them back to the tomb again. And she's just standing there crying, as if the trauma of Friday hadn't been enough. Now somebody has had the perversity to not even let Jesus rest in peace. Of course she's crying. And she stoops and she sticks her head through the narrow, low doorway, and then things just get that little bit more stressful. Because now there are not one but two bodies in the tomb, and both of them are the wrong body. And both of them are very much alive. They're sitting there at the head and the foot of the place where the body is supposed to be. And goodness knows what Mary makes of this bizarre turn of events. But they ask her, why are you crying? Why are you crying? And you know what? I don't think they ask the question because God has sent poorly briefed angels. I don't think that's what it is. The question reflects the fact that the empty tomb implies a reality that is not a cause for tears, it's a cause for joy. But Mary's answer makes clear she doesn't see that yet. She still thinks Jesus is dead, and so she's desperate to recover the body. And then Jesus is there, and he asks her the same question as the angels. I take it for the same reason. And then he follows up with another question. Who is it you're looking for? Mary, why are you looking for a dead Messiah? Mary, if you really understood who you were looking for, you would not be looking for him here in a tomb. But she's still blind to the truth and she can't recognize the one who's right there in front of her. She's still looking for a dead body. Back in chapter 10, Jesus said that when the good shepherd called his sheep, they would recognize his voice when he called them by name. And so he said, Mary. And the sheep recognizes the shepherd's voice and she knows who he is. Rabboni, my teacher, my teacher. And then notice verse 17. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. As she recognizes him, Mary seems to have grabbed hold of him. Matthew tells us that at one point when the risen Jesus appeared to some women, they fell on the ground and grabbed hold of his feet. And so maybe that's what Mary is doing. You know, she may have lost the dead body, but she's not losing the living one. But Jesus said, no, don't hold on to me. I have not yet returned to the Father. Mary wants to hold on to the rabbi who has done so much for her. She wants to hold on to the teacher who she has learned so much from, who she esteems so highly. But she can't. Because Jesus isn't going to return to his old life, wandering around Galilee, teaching in the countryside. You know, his time as you know, Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, that time is over. He must ascend to the Father. He must return to his eternal glory. Jesus told Pontius Pilate before his execution, he told Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world, my kingdom is from another place." His throne is at the Father's side in heaven, and that's where he must ascend to. And friends, this is another reality about Jesus' identity that defines our identity. We are subjects of the risen heavenly King. His kingdom is not of this world, in the sense that its character and its nature and its origin are radically, radically different from the kingdoms of the world, every kingdom of the world. He is a king who reigns from heaven, but his reign from heaven extends over every single corner of this world and over us who live in this world. And if we love Jesus the way that Mary did, then that love has got to express itself in an acknowledgement. He isn't just a teacher who we esteem very highly and who we think is very wise. He is also our sovereign Lord, who sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven with all the authority and the majesty and the glory of heaven. Which means our love must express itself in loyal and unswerving devotion, loyal and unswerving obedience. That's how you love a king, by serving him faithfully, obediently, with complete devotion. We live in a world that tells us not to submit ourselves to anybody. We live in a very individualistic world. Don't submit yourself to anybody. But we live in a world that at exactly the same time pressures us to submit ourselves to the way of the herd and to live what the lifestyle sections tell us to like, and to fear what the TV news tells us to fear, and to buy what the celebrity tells us to buy, and to believe what the blogger and the talking head on the television tells us to believe. Don't submit yourself to anybody. Woe betide you if you don't submit yourself to the herd. Neither of those is the Christian way. The message of Easter is that there is a king who rules from heaven, and Easter people joyfully submit themselves to that king. They submit the directions of their mind and their wills and their lives to that king. And if other people don't like that, too bad. If other people make that difficult, and sometimes other people make that difficult, if other people make that difficult, Easter people persevere because they know that the one who rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the glorious God of heaven, that one trumps everybody else. This is who you are if you are a Christian. This is your identity. You are a subject of that king. And we see the final thing that defines who we are in the instructions that Jesus gives to Mary, there in the second bit of verse 17. Have a look. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." At the beginning of John's Gospel, there's a prologue that introduces the key themes of the book. In fact, if you know your way around the Bible, flick back to John chapter 1. If you don't know, just flick back until you get to John chapter 1. And look for verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." One of the most famous Anglican clerics of the 20th century insisted that everyone is a child of God, everyone is part of God's family. But that's not what it says at the beginning of John's Gospel. It says this is a right. This is a right that Jesus came to win. He came to win it at enormous personal cost. And it is a right that he gives to those who receive him. on the last night that he spent with his disciples in John chapter 16, Jesus promised them that he was going to bring them into direct access to the Father in heaven, with the access that he had had from all eternity as the Son of the Father. Here in chapter 20, for the very first time in John's Gospel, so flick back to chapter 20, here in chapter 20, for the first time in John's Gospel, the risen Jesus calls his disciples brothers. They are his brothers now. Right through this Gospel, John's Gospel, we've only heard Jesus speak about my Father or the Father. He's used that to stress the special, unique, unprecedented unity that exists between him and the Father as part of the mystery of the Trinity. That's what he's used my Father to express. But now he calls him my Father and your Father, my God and your God. They're now in the same place. Friends, do you see what Jesus won for us that first Easter? In his death, he deals with the sin that makes us enemies of God. He has taken on our sin, and so we take on his sonship. As he ascends to the Father's side, there's a sense in which he takes us with him to share in that relationship of perfect love that exists between the risen Son and the Father. Friends, we are God's sons. If we are united to Christ by faith, then the Father of heaven looks on us as his precious, beloved children. Are you someone who maybe laments the fact that you never had a good relationship with a human father? You've never known your human father? Do you trust Christ? Then please know that through the resurrection of Christ, you have been born again as a child of God. You have a glorious heavenly Father whose love for you is eternal and his love for you is perfect. Are you someone who feels alone in this world, misunderstood in this world, not valued in this world? Do you trust Christ? Then please know that through the resurrection of Christ, you have been born again as a child of God. You have a heavenly Father who loves you so much that he was willing to send Christ to the cross for you. You have a royal brother who loves you so much, he willingly went to that cross for you. And his promise is, I will never leave you or forsake you. The Father of heaven is always with his children. He is always for his children. He is always there to listen. He is always there to lead. He is always there to lean on for his children. In the events of Easter, Jesus has given those who receive him exactly what the prologue, John 1, said, exactly what it promised. He made us children of God. Friends, all sorts of people and all sorts of forces will shape who you are if you just let them. All sorts of people, all sorts of forces will shape who you are if you let them. But if you are a Christian, then the risen Christ must shape who you are. These things that we've talked about today, these are the things that define your identity. As this Easter weekend sort of winds down, you know, you're going to go and have a big lunch and then Monday you'll sleep in and suddenly it's gone. As the Easter weekend winds down and you step back into the whirlwind of everyday life, will you remember, if you're a Christian, will you remember who you are in the risen Christ? Will you own this identity proudly and openly and faithfully? Because if you are in Christ, this is who you are. Your resurrection is coming. You are a servant of the glorious risen King of heaven. You are a beloved child of the Father of heaven. Know who you are and be who you are. Let's pray for God's strength to do that. Father, the resurrection of Jesus means so much for us. Father, these realities of who we are, they are so precious. Father, make us people who look forward to the day of resurrection and so who live without fear, certainly without the fear of death. Father, make us people who see the great risen King, and so who serve him joyfully with faithful obedience, regardless what anybody else thinks. Who are they beside the King of Heaven? Father, we pray that we will live, if we've received Christ, that we will live conscious of your loving fatherly presence with us always, that you are always with us and you are always for us. Father, these are great blessings. And Father, for those here this morning who don't know these blessings yet, we pray that you will bring them to Christ, that they will say with John, I believe, that they will say with Mary, I have seen the Lord. And Father, we pray that you will give them these blessings too, and that they will take on this glorious identity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.